So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 16th chapter, verses 14 through 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring this alive, especially the somewhat difficult to interpret verses that are here. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that this was written in the most exact language ever developed, and at a time that was just perfect for your New Testament to be written. But there are still times that we run into things that we could interpret it one of two ways. And I just pray this morning that as we go through this, first of all, we will recognize why our Lord spent so much time in confrontation with the religious leaders, the religious apostates of his day, and that will resonate in our hearts as we consider our own church and the direction that we take and how we interpret Scripture and how we live. I just pray that you will truly bring this passage alive for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've made our way through this part of Luke, it is commonly known as the Perean ministry. After he leaves Galilee, turns his face towards Jerusalem, Jesus has been preparing his disciples rather intensely for his departure. And during this time, we have on very many occasions discussed what I have called the cosmic initiative. That's just really the advent of Jesus Christ to come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And we have noticed the objectives of that initiative. First, to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to find his elect, to pull them out of the sewer, to prepare them to be presented to his Father, and as we read in the Psalms, to lead a train of captives back, to release them from their slavery, to return them back to a relationship with God. We also recognize that the other objective, or one of the other objectives, was to stomp on the head of the serpent, to destroy evil. Jesus in no way came to make an alliance or to coexist with evil. He came to destroy it, and that's a very big part of what it means to set the captives free. Thirdly, he came to reveal the triune nature of God to us, and particularly the compassion and love of the Father. Fourthly, that we have studied more recently, is the fact that he came to restore the imago Dei, the image of God that we were made in, that we lost in the fall of the garden. It is restored through Jesus Christ. Now, all of these have been the things that have been going on as far as the imago Dei is concerned. Now, we also have learned, the cosmic initiative is concerned, but we have also learned that when light penetrates the darkness, that the darkness fights back. And certainly with Jesus coming to earth in this great initiative, we read in the 12th chapter of Revelation that the dragon is doing everything he can do to devour the child, to devour Christ, and to stop him. He's tempted him in the desert. He has peppered the world with demons to stand against him. He has brought all kinds of temptations actually on his own to try and tempt Jesus. But probably the most consistent of his confrontations have been with that nefarious network of evil human agents. And I'm speaking of the religious leaders of the day, primarily the Pharisees, the scribes, the attorneys, later on in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the chief priests. There has been a constant and intensifying problem with them. Now, the problem that we see with these man-made religions like Phariseeism, like Judaism had turned into be, is that it is cloaked with the idea of righteousness. You don't see the evil from the outside, you see it in the heart on the inside. But you see, not only do they block themselves from the kingdom of God because they teach and preach and believe in a different kind of salvation. They believe in a salvation of self-justification, as Jesus is going to address in a moment. And so they can't get into the kingdom of God themselves, but the tragedy is that they block others. In fact, they block others aggressively, trying to keep people out of the kingdom. Jesus made this very clear in the 23rd chapter of Matthew when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a scholar of scriptures to recognize that Jesus spends a very large amount of time contending with these false teachers, false doctrines that were prevalent in Judaism. But what a lot of people don't recognize is that's not a problem that stopped when Jesus left. That's not a problem that was specific to those Jewish sects of those sects of Judaism. It's a problem that would persist throughout the history of the church. And it has continued, and it continues right down to today. We are overwhelmed with kingdom blockers. We are overwhelmed with false prophets and false teachers and false doctrines and false religions. I mean, it is everywhere, even within the landscape of evangelicalism. So therefore, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say about those who oppose the true gospel and what their worship and what their religion and what they exalt in that religion is as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Now, brothers and sisters, we are going to be presented with basically two options in the way that this passage is going to play out. It is not talking about whether or not those who make it through the narrow door are actually going to enter the kingdom of God. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. But once you become a Christian, once you are transformed, once you have a regeneration, you pretty much have a choice. You can either find a parking place and watch the parade go by and wait for Jesus to come back, or you can get involved with the advancement of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is warning us about this morning is if you do that, you better be ready for a fight, because the devil and his minions will be right there, and the woods are filled with kingdom blockers. And I'll explain a little bit more what that means as we get ready to look at our text. Now, this it's very clear when we read our first verse, the 14th verse, that this is in one way a continuation of what Jesus has already been talking about, which is the wise use of the resources of this world, how to use those resources. Now, that goes back to a parable that he told about a dishonest steward who was, when he got caught with his hand in the till, when he got fired, he was clever enough to recognize that his master was not nearly as severe with him as he could have been. So he recognized mercy when he saw it. And that's really was the message of that particular parable. It wasn't just the taking care of money or being honest. Basically, it was to recognize mercy when you see it and to recognize that your goodness is not ever going to get you out of the fix you're in. And so to turn to a merciful God and pour yourself upon his mercy. That was the basis of that particular parable. Now, from there, we went into a discussion of unrighteous wealth. We did that last week. A poem, if you will, that follows right behind that parable. Now, unrighteous wealth we identified as not being dishonest wealth or evil wealth, but rather just unrighteous. Everything on this world is unrighteous. Everything in heaven is righteous. So as opposed to the kingdom treasure, every wealth, all resources, the complete gambit is what would be considered to be unrighteous wealth. And Jesus is giving us a formula that it is very wise not to keep that for yourself, but rather to use it to make friends in the heavenly dwellings. Well, basically what he's saying is this is a wise way for you to invest your funds, because these friends, those are found through the gospel, those who are found through benevolence, through missions, those who come into the kingdom that way are going to be friends that literally greet us when we get to heaven. Now, he made several statements of the fact that there's no neutrality in this, that there is a disposition of the heart. We're going to get to some of those as we go through. But he did make a stunning logical conclusion last week that we're just kind of shocked when you look at it. It's probably the most profound reasoning to use your resources for the kingdom of heaven. He says, if you're not faithful with the unrighteous mammon that doesn't belong to you, because it all belongs to God and you're just a steward of it, if you're not faithful with that, then why on earth do you think that God is going to bless you with the true riches? The true riches, of course, being spiritual riches, closeness to Him, understanding of Scripture, a deeper walk with Him and treasure in heaven. So he ended it by saying that basically you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be enslaved to two sovereign lords. You're going to hate one, love the other. You're going to be devoted to one and disdain the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's where it left. That's the last thought that's on the table as we now turn to the text. So with that in the back of our heads, let's look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, Jesus switches his audience here. As we have gone through this period of time, going all the way back to the 15th chapter, at the very beginning of the 15th chapter, there was a group of Pharisees and scribes who were grumbling against Jesus because he was hobnobbing with riffraff, with tax collectors and sinners. And so he told them those three parables of that which is lost being found, ending with the parable of the so-called parable of the prodigal son. But then at the beginning of the 16th chapter, he turns and begins to talk to his disciples. And that's when he taught that parable of the dishonest steward and the poem that followed it. But apparently, all those Pharisees that he was originally talking to are still there, and they have overheard what he has said. So now, Jesus, they're the ones who are going to ridicule him, and Jesus is going to turn his conversation back on them, actually both barrels of his of this confrontation. Now, we're talking about the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Interesting thought there. The word actually means friends of silver. It's a compound word in the Greek. Lovers of silver, friends of silver. That's the literal meaning of that. But when it is used as a word, it means avaricious. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Pharisees are accused of avarice. And their avarice centers around the fact that even though they are so pious on the outside, even though they were austere, in fact, Josephus, that historian, says that their only problem was the fact that they were just too exact, not that they were lovers of money. In fact, he presented them as being austere. Jesus knows what's going on in the heart. And so he realizes that these are friends of silver. Interesting wordplay. There's so many wordplays that you read or find in the Greek. Because if you remember earlier, what Jesus told his disciples is to make friends of yourself with unrighteous wealth, who will welcome you into the heavenly dwellings. Here, he shows us that the Pharisees are not friends of that. They're friends of the wealth. They're friends of the unrighteous wealth, which is the exact opposite, because we have a differing in the value systems. But even though the subject is still money, even though the subject is still mammon, we need to see the underlying focus that Jesus has. He's talking about false teachers, hypocrites. And there is such a hypocrisy among these Pharisees who act, as I said, all austere on the outside, but on the inside, they really actually are friends of silver. Well, these Pharisees, we read, are ridiculing Jesus. Interesting word there, ridiculing. It is a word that means to an outward manifestation of disdain using the nostrils. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because it means to wrinkle your nose up at somebody, or to turn your nose up, or to sneer, to make a face that you can actually see the disdain that someone has. This is the word that was used of those who were scoffing at Jesus as he hung on the cross. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, sneered at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God." Well, that God was also one who sneered, used that exact same word in that second psalm. You know, that great psalm that says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." He sneers at them. That's the same word. So it is a word that goes right back to what Jesus had said earlier: no servant can be enslaved to two sovereign lords. He will either be devoted to the one or disdain the other. And so right now we see these Pharisees, these false teachers, disdaining Jesus in a very open way. We also kind of want to see the progression in microcosm, because in the 15th chapter, as I said, they were grumbling. Here they begin to sneer. Later on, it's going to be out-and-out hatred. It's going to end in murder. So there is a progression of their disdain for Jesus. It's going to continue on and on. Well, they were lovers of money, and they heard all of these things. They ridiculed him, and Jesus said to him, so Jesus is going to turn to them and say, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Boy, that is a big verse, brothers and sisters. Let's go back to the word, "you justify yourselves." The word "justify" is a forensic word. It is a word that is used of a courtroom setting. When you go to court, you're accused of something. When you are found not guilty, you are justified in that sense. Well, of course, the most important justification that we have is to be justified before God. And that is where all of these man-made religions really fail. That's where they fall down, because there's no possibility that given our state and God's state, that we can justify ourselves before him. Now, Scripture is absolutely clear from one end to the other that we are a race of fallen, deceitful people. From Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He goes on to say, or he said earlier actually in that same chapter, "None is righteous, no, not one." So therefore, the idea of self-justification is ludicrous and actually will lead to nothing else except condemnation. Now, that problem that exists between the perfect holiness of God and the fallen sinfulness of humanity is what we call the great dilemma. It is a great problem. And the important thing to remember is that there is no false religion, no man-made religion that can deal with the problem of justification. It is impossible for a fallen and wicked and sinful individual, and David said we were made that way in our mother's womb, it is impossible that you're ever going to justify yourself before a holy God. So therefore, Jesus says, "You're the ones who justify yourselves before men." You see, they're also playing to the wrong audience. They're not playing to the one who really matters. They're playing to each other. And now, of course, Jesus also says about these same Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Everything they do is external. They stand on the street corners. They make loud prayers. If they're fasting, they show it. They're showing all kinds of outward piety, but inside, as Jesus says, they're just tombs full of dead men's bones. It is not God's standards that they are comparing themselves to, but their standards. And brothers and sisters, this is the bane of humanity. We all look at each other and say, I am better than you, or at least I'm not much worse than you, and so therefore my sins are not that bad. You're not making a comparison between the one who matters. And the one who matters is a perfect, holy God, in a sense that we cannot even understands. So once again, Jesus is using pristine logic. We talked about this earlier when he presented that logic. If indeed you are unfaithful with the unrighteous wealth that belongs to God, then how on earth will you expect God to bless you with the true riches? Well, he's making another clear, pristine logical statement. If indeed there is an unsolvable situation between you and a holy God, if you are a sinful person and God is perfect in his righteousness, then any solution that you come up to solve that problem and justify yourself is doomed to failure. It cannot possibly work. And here's the key to what he's saying now. Your solutions are an abomination before God, because he's provided you with the way to solve that. He's provided you with a way for justification. And if you throw that back in his face, whatever you come up with yourself is an abomination to God. And that says an awful lot to what happens with false teachers. Well, he goes on to say, he says, but God knows your heart. That's the crux of it, isn't it? The word for know there speaks of the strongest, the most intimate possible knowledge. It means to know everything that there is to know about someone. It's a very broad word, is used in many different senses. It is a word that is used to describe the conjugal relationships between a husband and wife, the most intimate relationship that you can have. Well, this is a relationship where God knows everything. He is omniscient. So you can fool me, you can fool the person next to you, but you're never going to fool God, because he looks right through the exterior and looks right at your heart. You remember we talked about that last week, those of you who were here, that the problem with that Jesus says, if you are faithful with a little, you will be faithful with much. And if you're dishonest with a little, you will be dishonest with much. It wasn't the amount that you had to deal with. It was the disposition of your heart. And that's really where it's going to be. And obviously by heart, he's not talking about the organ that beats blood around us. He's talking about your soul. He's talking about your very essence, that God looks right into you and sees exactly what is going on with that heart. It's it depends on whose mark is on that heart, whether it is the seal that Revelation talks about for those who are called according to Christ's purpose, or whether it's the mark of the beast. You see, that's what God looks at when he looks through the exterior into the interior. Well, then he makes a comparison. And once again, we're talking about two vastly different value systems. We are talking about a value system that is the value system of fallen humanity, and a value system that is the value system of God. Remember we talked about it last week? That the value system of fallen humanity exalts the unrighteous wealth. And God and the people that are his, made in his image, are completely secondary. Now, in God's value system, they're the ones that matter. And this unrighteous wealth is completely secondary. But in the world, you can hate people, you can kill people, you can steal from them, you can manipulate them, you can gyp them. Anything that you do is okay as long as you get the unrighteous wealth. Well, now he's going to make another of those comparisons, but not with wealth, but with religion. With belief, with faith, with doctrine, with what you hold to. And that's what he says. He says that for what is exalted among men is an abomination in God's sight. What is exalted before men. You see, fallen humanity exalts everything but God. I mean, you can look around at the various aspects of fallen humanity and you can see anything and everything exalted. Humanism, nihilism or nihilism, communism, postmodernism, all exalt the human. That's the one that they put on a pedestal. Heathenism exalts sensuality and licentiousness. Epicureanism exalts great excess. Secularism, materialism exalts the things of this world. These are the things that man-made religions exalt. And what Jesus says, that this is an abomination in God's eyes to any degree that it seeks into or seeps into the worship of Him or the religion that surrounds that. The word abomination is a strong word, folks. It is used much more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But it is a word that means something that is so disgusting that it arouses wrath. Let me repeat that. The word abomination means something that is so vile, so despicable, so disgusting, so loathsome that it brings about or arouses wrath. That is the reason that God so often is wrathful at our activity and our sins. Now, in the Old Testament, it is the strongest malediction in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew words. It means abhorrence. It means the strongest sanction that you can possibly find. Now, in the Old Testament, usually when you talked about things that were an abomination to God, it started with the pagan practices of the world around them. Reading from Deuteronomy, and you have seen their detestable things, their abominable things, and their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. But the idea of an abomination gets kicked up a notch when that abomination begins to reflect itself in the culture of the people that God has called to Himself. For instance, out of 2 Chronicles, talking about King Ahaz, the king of Judah at that time, he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. When those abominations, those occultish and pagan practices begin to make their way into the culture of God's people, that is when the word abomination really starts to take on a deeper meaning. As Isaiah said right off the bat in his first chapter, when God, disgusted with the way that the people were actually going through the motions of worship to Him and not worshiping Him with their hearts, God says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, these are people who are calling themselves pious. These are people who are saying, we are doing God's will. And that's what God has to say. What your worship is an abomination to me. Proverbs puts it this way. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We have another wordplay here. If you start delving into these words, you find all kinds of nuances that the writers have written in. If you trace the word abomination all the way back to its beginning, you find that it starts to mean a stench in the nostrils. Now, here we have the Pharisees over here wrinkling their nostrils, ridiculing Christ. And in reality, their self-righteousness, their self-justification is a stench in the nostrils of God. And what they are doing is that. Now, one of the reasons that we have such problems with this, and I recognize that we have problems with it, and I can tell that every time we talk about these kinds of things, there is an issue. And one of the issues, brothers and sisters, is that we simply, in our finite fallen minds, cannot comprehend fully the holiness of God. I mean, we can talk about it, we can compare it to ourselves, but remember, we live in the sewer. And so if it's holy compared to the sewer, it's not really anywhere close to the actual holiness of God. And people who struggle with God having wrath and God punishing His Son and saying in Isaiah 53 that it was something that He did, that He was wanting to punish those sins, we have a hard time understanding that if we do not understand the perfect holiness of God. Brothers and sisters, it is something that we have to accept on faith. Isaiah says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. We can't comprehend God. We can't comprehend His holiness. So we have to understand it through the revelation that we have received. And Jesus is going to say that next. He's going to talk about the law and the prophets. But in these days, the writer of Hebrews tells us, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. We learn more about the Father through the Son than we do any other way. Through His humiliation, through His incarnation, through His perfect, impeccable life, through His selfless crucifixion, through His burial, through the glorious resurrection on the third day, through His ascension, through His coronation. We sang earlier, our God reigns, our Lord reigns through His reign now and the fact that He is coming again. That's how we know what we know about God. We have to accept that by faith and recognize that He is holier than we can even begin to imagine. And so, therefore, who on earth is going to justify themselves before such a God? Who is going to exalt something else and call it worship? When knowing that Jesus says here that if you exalt anything other than what God has, you're an abomination to God. Brothers and sisters, my heart trembles to live at this time and to look out at the state of evangelical America and the West. When I consider mainstream Protestantism, and I consider the way that they have watered down the Bible, how they have de-supernaturalized Christ, how they are actually bringing into the church lifestyles and behaviors and calling it the glorious will of Christ that God Himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament calls an abomination. When I consider the health and wealth gospel, who goes completely contrary to everything that Jesus says here. They exalt the pursuit of money even over the pursuit of God. When I consider the seeker-sensitive worship that actually exalts the sinner, actually makes worship so that it appeals to the pagan rather than a time that people gather together to worship the holy God. When I consider some charismatic churches, I'm not going to pin them all in this, but so many charismatic churches that manufacture a frenzy and an emotionalism, and then they have the gall to call it the Holy Spirit. When I consider the abysmal lack of true expositional preaching, the grace-only preaching, let's only talk about good things. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about anything that is unpleasant to our culture. Let's not tell them the truth. Let's water down the truth so that we can build our churches, when I consider the massive movements like the New Apostolic Reformation, who are saying that if you want to talk to God, you've got to come through me, that my authority and my power is greater than that of the original apostles. I am indeed the voice of God. When I consider celebrity pastors who are saying you need to unhitch the Old Testament, it is nothing more than a bunch of Jewish writings and has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on the Christian church, literally calling Jesus a liar when in verse 17 we see what he says. Brothers and sisters, when I consider these things and then I read what Jesus says here, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It crashes down upon me that the evangelical church in this country and the West is an abomination to God, and the way that we have perverted worship and perverted the scripture. You think about that just a little bit, because all we are doing is seeing what Jesus says. For me, it causes me to tremble, because I've seen in history what happens when the church becomes an abomination to God. Well, Jesus is going to go on then, and he's going to take us real quickly through redemptive history, and then he's going to dump us in a place that we're just going to have to struggle with. All right, you need to stay with me this morning. This is not easy. Look in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, the first thing, the law and the prophets, and I think most of you know this, that's not just a reference to the five books of the Pentateuch and the major and minor prophets. It's the entire Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The old administration in particular, not just the words of the Old Testament, but the administration, the sacrificial system that came with the giving of the law, the way to atonement in that way. That has been in authority up until John the Baptist. Now, of course, the big fight now is John the Baptist an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament prophet? We're not going to go there. Basically, he's both. He's a transitional prophet. Yeah, he's an Old Testament prophet by the nature of his prophecy, but he is also the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the name of the way of the Lord. He's introducing Jesus Christ, so he is included in the New Testament, so he is a transitional. But what that means, though, is that we are moving from one administration of grace, where grace was brought about in one way, through to a new administration of grace. And the new wine cannot possibly fit into the old wineskins. And so the new wine will come about through the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the good news of the kingdom of God, the belief, the regeneration of the soul that is brought about when the gospel is heard. It is the focus of the new administration of grace. This is what Mark said about Jesus. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I mean, this runs throughout, especially the New Testament, the way that the gospel and the kingdom is going to grow. Peter says this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." John puts it this way in his prologue, "He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Paul puts it this way. We talk about this quite a bit when we take communion. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So Jesus very quickly brings us through all of covenantal and redemptive history. And then he makes one of the more enigmatic statements that you will read. This has really been a segment for enigmatic statements. Look back at verse 8. Look at verse 9. I mean, and now in verse 16, everyone forces his way into it, it being the kingdom of God. What on earth does Jesus mean by this? Well, as is often the case when we run into something that is difficult, it's best to go in. Let's look at the words. Let's see what the words mean and what they say, and then it won't be so daunting. First of all, let's look at the scope of everyone. He says, everyone forces his way into it. Well, the word everyone simply means everyone without exception. Each and every one. No exceptions in this everyone. Well, right off the bat, we have to make a distinction, don't we? We have to make a distinction. Is Jesus preaching a universalism here? Everyone forces their way into the kingdom of God? Of course not. We know that's not true, because he has already stated over and over again that that is not true. All we have to do is go back to the 13th chapter and read this. Someone said to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. So obviously, it's not every single person on earth. Some of the people that Jesus is talking to right now, some of the Pharisees are going to find themselves on the outside of that door as we continue. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Now that's definitive. You can't get any more definitive than that. So obviously, Jesus is not talking about each and every one. So let's delve a little bit deeper into the Greek dictionary, because it comes through and it says this. It says, any entity of a totality. In other words, any part of a whole, a subset of the whole. The totality that we're talking about then is not the human race. It's the elect. It is those that God has written in the book of life. Those he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every single one of those, none excluded, will force their way into the kingdom of God. But even that is still confusing. What does he mean, force their way into the kingdom of God? Does that mean that they arrange for their own salvation? Well, of course not. And you know that not to be true. In order to unravel this, folks, I have to use that word again. I know you can't stand this word, but I have to use it. We have to go into the grammar just for a very short while. I promise you it'll be short. Now, when we look at the word force, force is a funny, forceful word, okay? It is a very forceful word, but we need to look at the voice that it is in. I've told you many times that the Greek is one of the most exact, actually not one of the most exact language ever developed by humanity, before or after. And it has a wealth of different verb endings to where pretty much you always know exactly what the writer intended. There are a couple of vagaries, and this happens to be one of them. When you talk about the passive voice, which means somebody's doing something to you, or when you talk about the middle voice, which is kind of like the reflexive, something that I do with myself or to myself, the spelling is exactly the same. So in other words, you have to go into the context to understand what it means. Now, in this particular case, it's major, okay? Because it means one of two things is true. Either what Jesus is saying is everyone is forced or pressed into the kingdom of God, passive voice, or he is saying everyone will force themselves into the kingdom of God, middle voice. Now, obviously, the translators of your Bibles, virtually every English translation that I see, translates it in as the middle voice, as the everyone forces their way into the kingdom of God. Now, I know that that probably doesn't clarify anything for you. In fact, I'm going to make the case later on, as I often do, that it doesn't have to be an either or, it can be a both and. And there's a sense in that it could. But let me, in order to explain this, in order to explain how Jesus can say every single last member of the elect must force their way into the kingdom of God, let me make a distinction for you. And this is confusing because we use the words interchangeably in our common language. There is a difference between conversion and salvation. There's a difference between conversion, being born again, being regenerated, the redemptive process, and salvation. We use the two interchangeably. People say all the time, hey, I walked down the aisle and I got saved. Well, actually, you got partially saved in the sense of what salvation means. Because salvation isn't just the conversion experience. It's not just being born again. It's not just the regeneration where the Holy Spirit changes your soul and gives you a soul that is in love with God. That is where it begins, but that is not where it ends. The salvation process includes a lifetime of sanctification, a lifetime of growing in the means of grace, and all the way to glorification. So it includes the whole ball of wax. Now, Jesus talked about it when he said things like this: because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, wait a minute, I thought I was already saved, okay? Well, if I'm talking about saved means conversion, then that doesn't make any sense. But if I realize that conversion is the beginning and saved is when I finish, well, it makes perfect sense. Paul talks about it this way when he's writing to Timothy: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. When we were studying in Philippians, which we study on the first and third Sunday nights, and just recently Paul made this statement to the church of Philippi. He says that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do you mean, work out my own salvation? Does that mean that I am going to save myself? Of course not. You don't have anything to do with your regeneration, with your election, with the conversion. You have nothing to do with that. But you have a whole bunch to do with the salvation, the sanctification that leads to glorification. As I said, you can either find a parking place and sit and wait for Jesus to come back, or you can get involved with the fray. And if you're involved with the fray, get ready for a fight, because that's exactly what this means. When Jesus says that everyone must force their way into the kingdom of God, what he's talking about is an arduous pilgrimage. I mean, Matthew kind of clarifies this a little bit for us when he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so what he's talking about is the narrow gate and the gates of the celestial city. Because in between there is a hard road. In between there is a narrow road. A road that goes over hills, down through valleys, through the valley of the shadow of death. In Pilgrim's Progress, has fights with Apollyon. Ends up in Vanity Fair. Ends up in the castle of the giant of despondency. I mean, all kinds of things happen to Christians on the way to their ultimate glorification, where they enter the kingdom of God. And so therefore, if you're going to be involved with the fight, if you're going to be involved with the advancement of the kingdom of God, then it is by force that you will enter the kingdom of God. As Luke said in Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So I said earlier, it doesn't necessarily have to be an either or both and. It can be the passive voice that everyone is pressed into the kingdom of God. Well, nobody presses themselves through the narrow door. No one presses themselves into a conversion. It is just something that God does for us. It is 100% by grace, zero. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast. You didn't have anything to do with that. So you were pressed. But once you get through that narrow gate and you're looking at that hard road that's ahead of you, well, then the ones on that road must take it by force. That is the reason that Jesus said it's going to be tough. Brothers and sisters, you will find kingdom blockers every step of the way. That's why Jesus spends so much time talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so much time talking about their false doctrines, because it's not like the devil is going to let you have a pass. He's not going to let you go by unscathed. Now, some people are going to be more scathed than others, but there are kingdom blockers all along the way. And these are people with false doctrines. These are tempters. These are those with false teachings that are going to try every way they possibly can to disillusion you, to cause you to despair, to cause you to get wrapped up in worldliness, to try to destroy your understanding of Scripture and your pure doctrine. Anything they can do, they are going to do it to try to block you from making your way into the kingdom of God. That is why Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, he must pick up his cross daily and follow me. The road that Jesus took, sometimes it's called the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. And it was a road upon which the entire way he suffered. He was ridiculed from one end of that road to the other. He was beaten to within an inch of his life anyway before he even started it. It was a torturous road. Now, our road won't be that torturous. It couldn't possibly be that torturous. But our road is like that. Our road, as Paul says, through many tribulations and afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Once again, what Jesus said about the kingdom blockers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. That's the problem that we face with the kingdom blockers. So if you're going to be part of the advancement of the kingdom of God, that's why Paul told you, put on the whole armor of Christ, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the last two verses that we have here, I know that verse 18 looks way out of place here, but the last two verses are given as examples or as illustrations of how these false teachers are exalting the wrong thing, how they are twisting Scripture to meet their own desires. In 17, he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus uses that word easier to talk about these kinds of comparisons. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for heaven and earth. Now, he's not just talking about the earth and the sky that you can see. He's talking about the cosmos. He's talking about the billions of stars and the almost infinite space that is out there. And what he is making is an incredible comparison. It's easier for that to pass away. The word pass away means to cease to exist. To cease to exist in any way, form, or fashion. It would be easier for the whole cosmos to disappear and cease to exist than for one dot of Holy Scripture to become void. The word dot is a word, actually it's the word horn is what it means. But it's the word that talks about a serif. You know what a serif is? Or serif, some people call it. And if you know fonts, you know that some fonts are just plain old block fonts, but some have little fancy swipes here and there. Those are called serifs. Other ones are called non-serif. Now, they're not necessary. I mean, a U is a U, even if it's just a parabola, just nothing, just like that. But if you put the serifs on it and make it kind of fancy looking, it, with or without the serifs, you still can identify that letter as a U. So therefore, they're not seemingly significant. But that is the comparison that Jesus is making. There is no way that any of my word is going to pass away. And when these false teachers try to tell you that the Old Testament is of no value anymore, they need to go in and read their New Testament, because Jesus makes these kinds of statements about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the New Testament here. It wasn't written yet. So he's talking about the Old Testament, and to say that that is of no value is to call Jesus a liar to his face. Woe be unto them. My heart trembles for them. And they continually put those things forwards. Well, that's the word void, of course, means empty. Word void. I love these words when you go in and look at them. The word void means to move violently in a downward direction. Okay? means to fall. And if you jump off of a building, you're going to move downward violently in that direction. It means to be empty. And of course, God's word is never going to be empty. But the false prophets have made it empty. The false prophets, now there's two things going on there. Jesus is telling us, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's a new administration, it's new wine, but don't think that that gets rid of, that there's no value in the Old Testament. All of those Old Testament covenants were consummated in Christ, not destroyed by Christ, going back to Matthew 5. But he's also telling these Pharisees, you're the teachers of Israel, like he said to Nicodemus. You're the intellectuals. You're the ones, the scholars, and you know Scripture inside out, and you're looking at me and all of the prophecies that I have fulfilled and all the miracles that I'm working, and you're accusing me of doing them with the power of the devil. You're not really who you say you are. You say that you are the protectors of the Word of God. You're not. You're the abusers of the Word of God. But there's a huge lesson there. Those false prophets out there that are preaching every single day, they're out there preaching right now. They're not saying, hey, I'm a false prophet. You know, I'm going to tell you something. Actually, I did hear a guy say that one time. Believe it or not, he did. And he was not well received at all after he said that. But nonetheless, they're saying this is what God says. This is what the Word of God says. They're winsome. They're cool. They're with it. They're very easy to listen to. And they're teaching a falsehood. So Jesus is saying, you know, be careful, because this is how they operate with Scriptures. And that's the reason for the 18th verse being here. That's the reason that out of nowhere, seeming like it's an island, Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Boy, does that open up a can of worms and a whole sermon from a modern perspective. People struggle with this, but I'm going to keep it in the context that Jesus or that Luke is using it here, because this is an example of the way that these false teachers were teaching falsely. And one of the big ways had to do with divorce in those days. In those days, women didn't have a lot of rights. And I know this sounds silly, but it's true. If you burn your husband's dinner, he could divorce you for it, legally. And if he sees another woman that he's more attracted to than you, and he wants to leave you destitute, he can do that too. And before Moses brought on that certificate of divorce, this was the way it was. And it had reverted to that at the time of Jesus. And Jesus is putting this up in their face and saying, look at the way that you are abusing Scripture. We need to make sure that we recognize that even though on the outside they act very pious, on the inside they are wicked, as he has said elsewhere. Brothers and sisters, the application here for this, I hope is clear to you. Jesus is warning us. Once again, he is warning us. As I've said several times now, the woods are filled with wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't look like wolves. They look perfectly harmless. They look so easy to listen to and to follow. And yet, when you get closer, you will see that they have manipulated the Word of God. That he tells us that the road that we are on is fraught with danger, especially if we identify and expose the kingdom blockers. Because you see, the kingdom blockers aren't just taking themselves down. They're taking many people with them. Now, for me to list all of the different, I know that you're sitting there panicked thinking I'm going to list all of the falsehoods that are out there. It's way beyond the scope of this message. But I will say this to you. I marvel. I said this to the men yesterday at our breakfast. I marvel that I'm regularly called out and called Catholic basher, charismatic basher. I'm regularly called out for doing exactly what Jesus is doing here, to identify and expose those who block people from the kingdom of God. And the only way I can explain that, the only way I can justify that, is that the political correctness where tolerance is the greatest virtue has in some way seeped its way into your thinking. And you think that unity at the expense of truth is the great virtue. It's exactly the opposite. Unity cannot be held at the sake of truth. Truth is the most vital thing. And as soon as we lose the truth in one thing, boy, it becomes a slippery slope, and it is not hard before we have serious problems. That's the reason Jesus is presenting to us false teachers as the most dangerous people on earth to the church. Far more dangerous than the pagans outside, far more dangerous than those who just want to kill the body. These are those who corrupt the church from the inside. And if you think I'm just making that up, if you think that Scripture doesn't warn you severely about this, and that as a preacher of the word, as a shepherd of this flock, or even you as a Christian, that you need to be aware and discerning of who the false teachers are, let me just read a couple of passages to you. Just a few. First from 2 Peter, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets and teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Then from the book of Jude, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Brothers and sisters, those are harsh, harsh words. The harshest words in the New Testament are held for false teachers and false doctrines. They do not mince those words. John warns us and begs us, actually, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Because you may be strong enough to stand before a kingdom blocker, but your brother or sister may not be. Now, there's no kingdom blocker that is going to cause anyone to lose their salvation because we didn't win it in the first place. But they can tie people up to where they are ineffective and have no joy whatsoever in their Christianity. So let me leave you with a story. You guys know how I love Pilgrim's Progress. Let me leave you with a story from Pilgrim's Progress that describes this to a T. It is when Christian, the first one, is going through the interpreter's house, which actually happens before his conversion. The interpreter, the Holy Spirit, is showing him things and moving in his heart. And one of the scenes that he sees, he walks into a room and he sees a scene of a magnificent palace in the background with a high fence around it and a gate right in front of it. Now, outside that gate, there's a whole bunch of people just standing there. And the reason they're not going into the gate is because standing in the gate is a horde of thugs, of men in armor with their swords drawn, the kingdom blockers, if you will. And the people are afraid to go in because they're afraid to do battle with the kingdom blockers. And so finally, a stout man comes along, and there's a man with a list, and he says, put a check by my list, I'm going in. And he puts on his helmet, and he takes out his sword, and he sets to it. Bunyan tells us there was hacking, there was cutting, there were wounds inflicted, there was wounds that he got. But after a huge struggle, he fought his way into the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that those that are waiting for Jesus to come and deal with those thugs are not going to make their way into the kingdom. It's just that for the rest of their time on this planet, they're going to be outside the kingdom. where this man is in the midst of the fray. Of course, when he walks into the kingdom, the voices come from the walls saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory shalt you win." So I leave you with Paul's statement in Acts, "Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God." One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to find a parking place and be one of those outside the gates, or you're going to take out your sword and put your helmet on, and you're going to fight your way in, forcing it into the kingdom, and live that way for the rest of your life. Now, the question that I have for you this morning is, given those two options, which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this very, very enigmatic statement, the dangers that we face, first of all, Lord, I just tremble when I consider the state of the Church of Jesus Christ in the West, and all of the apostasies and all of the heresies that I know are abominations to you. And I know that we need you and depend on you for staying close to the truth. And I just pray that you will continue to do that here, that you will keep us in your word, that you will keep us in your truth, and that you will protect us from the evil one and protect us both corporately and individually from the kingdom blockers. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.